This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Okay, second week of the Wisdom Book. So last week, 2 weeks ago, really, we didn't meet last week. 2 weeks ago, we covered Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. We're in the Book of Wisdom, or the Books of Wisdom, just kind of about the, God's wisdom for living good and godly lives. Can anybody tell me what is kind of the main, what's the kind of recurring theme that the Wisdom Books put forward as kind of the cornerstone of wisdom? Anybody know? Josh? Fear the Lord. Yeah. That's right. Each book in some way is going to emphasize what it looks like to fear the Lord and how that should flow out into the rest of our lives. So this week we're going to tackle Job. Next week we're going to tackle Ecclesiastes. I have lots of feelings about that. I don't know where I'm at. There's a very real part of me that's kind of like, can I skip it and come back to it later? It was substantially impactful for me. Ecclesiastes was, and so there's a personal dimension of why I'm excited about it, but also really want to do it justice. But it's just varsity when it in the wisdom literature. It just captures it. I'm intimidated by it. I'm excited for it. It's a challenging book. Everything from like exegetical word translation, like one of the key words is only used in Ecclesiastes. And so just a lot of translation issue with the book of Ecclesiastes. But then just the theology of it is just hard. It's just difficult. And then just applicationally, it's very challenging, but it is the highest fruit and the most worth the effort. So I'm excited about that. We'll get there next week, unless I have a baby, then who knows. So Job 28:28, I mean, any day, I don't know. Job 28:28, this is kind of the, and I forgot about Job 28, but studying back through it this week, I was like, oh yeah, this is the point. So Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. This is kind of a programmatic central verse for the book of Job. This is one of the wisdom literature books. This is a how to fear the Lord book. So there's going to be some challenging things in here, and that's kind of where I want you to just hang your thoughts for what to do with this book as a whole. I'll give you a quick summary. If you have no idea what the book of Job is all about, I'll give you a quick summary here in a little bit, but we'll get there when we get there. So here's a quote from Tom Schreiner, especially coming off of, which is helpful. I talked a lot about Proverbs last week or a couple weeks ago. One of the big things I was trying to hit is the idea of kind of Proverbs as your norms and then a lot of the other books as something like exceptions to the norms. So Tom Schreiner, I think you have the quote in front of you, says, Job partially represents a qualification of the message of Proverbs. For the latter book, Proverbs, often emphasizes that one reaps what one sows, so that those who live righteously will be rewarded. True wisdom recognizes that life is complex and defies simplistic, that's your blank, simplistic answers as to why there is suffering in the world. As to why there is suffering in the world. So Proverbs gives us the norms. This is how things work. But then Job says, hey, there are enigmas to life. There are wrinkles to this sometimes. Okay, Job, in style, when we think about Job, it's important to remember that not every book of the Bible is doing the same thing in the same way. Galatians is doing something different in a different way than Revelation. Psalms is doing something different and in a different way than Deuteronomy. Job is doing something different and doing something similar, but in a very different way to the book of Proverbs, teaching us how to fear the Lord. So for your next blanks, Job is a meditation on God's righteousness and sovereignty in the face of human suffering, as well as what it looks like to suffer righteously. It is not an answer. It is not an answer to the mystery, to the tension that we feel in those things. It's meant to cultivate humility and fear of the Lord, not give us kind of really tight theological answers so that suffering doesn't sting anymore. It's a hard book. It's helpful precisely because it gets right at the hard questions in life. It doesn't avoid the big questions or give kind of these simplistic, tight answers to the hard things in life. It presents some of the hardest facts of life in this world and declares God's righteousness and his sovereignty and just leaves it there. There is sin and suffering and misery and death in the world, and God is righteous and God is in control. This book isn't going to yield to quick reading. This book will master you long before it gives you anything. Proverbs gives a lot of kind of concise instruction on just a bunch of topics. There's probably several hundred topics that Proverbs touches on, that Proverbs gives concise instruction for how to engage in. Job gives one long meditation on basically one single question. How can God be just when he lets the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So Job, there are propositional lessons that you should take away. There are kind of truth claims that Job is putting forward, but you could probably sum it up in three. There's probably three things that Job is kind of propositionally teaching. Sometimes suffering is undeserved. God is both sovereign and just in the midst of undeserved suffering. We can't kind of go either way. Well, maybe God's not really in control of this, or maybe God is a little bit not just over here. No, God is perfectly sovereign and perfectly just, even in the face of undeserved suffering. And third, we need to be careful not to sin against God in our hearts and words about God in the middle of undeserved suffering. We need to be careful not to sin against God in how we respond to our suffering. Solomon could have said that in about six verses. Give it a little bit of, this, not that. Job takes 42 long chapters. He wants us to sit in these things, not just kind of learn some facts and move on. Proverbs, how do I live wisely and righteously in general? Lamentations, this is your next blank. How do I live wisely and righteously in the face of deserved suffering? Remember, Lamentations was about, we have sinned and we have suffered for it. How do we respond in light of that? There's a verse there from Lamentations. Job, how do I live wisely and righteously in the face of enigmatic suffering? I don't understand this. Enigma. That's going to be a big word for Ecclesiastes next week. So that's a part of why Ecclesiastes is kind of intimidating, is because you have to get Job right to get Ecclesiastes right. And Job is really, really hard to get right. Job 1:1. It goes to great lengths to emphasize that Job is not suffering for his sin, that Job is not being punished for something he did. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. First thing you learn about Job in the book of Job is that whatever happens next is not his fault. It's not even discipline for something he did. Job 1:22, the last verse in that first chapter. In all this, how Job kind of reacts to some of this suffering, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's important. Job 2:10 in the next chapter. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job, at the very beginning, Job is not being punished for any of his sin. So we'll jump into the structure of the book a little bit. There's several kind of movements of the book, different sections of what's going on in the book. Chapters 1 and 2 is kind of the narrative introduction. This is where kind of the story gets told. So main characters here is not really Job yet, but God and Satan. It's basically an interaction between God and the devil, where the devil basically says, all right, this guy Job, he serves you, he worships you, he adores you, but that's probably just because you've given him a really good life. Let me mess with him, and we'll see if he really loves you. And God says, go for it, but don't touch him. So Satan messes with Job. He kills his crops, he kills his animals, his livestock, takes away all of his wealth, and on the same day kills his 10 children. At one time, they're having a feast together, and kills all of his children. Bad day for Job. And yet Job doesn't curse God. Job does not, we'll read his response here in a second, but Job does not curse God. So then Satan goes back to God and says, well, let me touch his health. Let me mess with his health, and then maybe he'll turn away from you. And God says, go for it. See what you can do. And Satan does that. He curses Job, or touches Job in a way that he has these horrible sores and just physical afflictions, and yet Job still doesn't turn away from the Lord, still worships the Lord. So that's kind of the event. What happened to Job? All in the first couple of chapters. And then chapters 3 through 25, kind of the main block, is basically Job debating with three of his friends. Three friends hear about his bad weekend, and they come and visit him to try to cheer him up. They sit with him for 3 weeks without saying a word, which I think was good. But then they talk to him, and they basically debate with him about why this is his fault. And then chapters 26 through 31, kind of Job's big speech, his kind of final statement. And then we have this, I'll touch on this, this is really interesting, this kind of interlude from this guy, Elihu. You don't even know that he's there until he starts talking. And then he has basically five chapters. And then God responds to Job. And this is what's really interesting. This is what's so interesting. God's response to Job takes the form of a rebuke. God's response to Job takes the form of a rebuke. And in the middle of it, Job says, all right, I confess, I'm done, I repent. And God says, no, you're not yet. I have more to say to you. And he keeps rebuking him. And then ends with Job's repentance. Chapter 42, Job's repentance, and then some narrative conclusion. So that's, you know, there's those three propositions. We can start seeing those. So let me, I just want to read to you some highlights from the debate. So follow along. I couldn't put it on your handout because it's a lot. But I want to read some highlights for you. So pull out your Bibles, flip to Job. It's probably on page 417. Tell me if I'm wrong. So highlights from the debate. I just want to read some things from this interaction with his friends. That this is really where you start to tease out a lot of the tension of the book. Because one of the things that you'll notice in this debate with Job's friends is that they're not saying dumb stuff. Some of it you could argue when you kind of think about it, like, that was kind of dumb. But as you look at what he's saying, they're kind of like, yeah, I mean, that's kind of reasonable. That doesn't seem like, you kind of read it and you're like, wait a minute, why is God so frustrated at these guys for saying these things? It seems kind of reasonable. And that's a part of the tension. Again, it's not just these like cartoon ridiculousness. Like there's a certain tension of, man, sometimes things that seem correct are still off base. And again, that's just what's so helpful about Job, is that it just nukes all of our attempts to make things simple. So Job starts strong, and we see this trajectory, right? It starts out, Job is righteous before his suffering. Job's like immediate response to his suffering is righteous, and yet it ends with God rebuking him. So we see this drift in Job from a righteous response to a slowly increasing, if I could have a clean contest with God in court, I would prove him wrong. He would be proven in the wrong, and he would be proven unjust. And so we see Job moving from a righteous response to suffering to an unrighteous response to suffering. So right after Job hears about his children all dying, we read this. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came. This is Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Within moments of hearing that his 10 children are dead. After he loses his health, maybe a couple days later, we read this in Job 2:9-10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Later, as the debate moves on, Job starts to demand an account from God, charging him with an injustice. Okay, the debate starts out in chapter 4. I'll read verses 7 and 9. We see one of his friends named Eliphaz. And this kind of starts out in a fairly, he's trying to be kind, he's trying to be soft, he's trying to kind of meet Job where he's at. But basically his message is, all right, Job, like, I know you're suffering, but you reap what you sow. And he basically kind of makes the argument, like, it might be something small, but, suffering comes because of God's discipline for our sin. So you do deserve this. He's kind of trying to be soft. Verses 7 and 9. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Right? Innocent people don't suffer, Job. Innocent people don't suffer. Verses 4, 17 through 18. Can mortal man, and this is where it gets so interesting, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. So he's saying, Job, maybe you're just not thinking carefully enough. It could be something really, really small. Maybe it's like a little bit your fault. And so we need to see, we read that and we kind of, we understand the depravity of man. We understand the comprehensiveness of our sin and our fallenness. And so there's a sense where we read that and we kind of go, yeah, that's right. Like, in God's holiness, there's all kinds of sins that he could be coming down on us for. And yet there's still this just misunderstanding of God's active discipline in the world that Eliphaz is failing to see. And then he says this, chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, basically saying, like, have you thought about repenting? He says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Basically saying, Job, God is merciful. Just repent of your sin, repent of what you did, and God will be merciful to you. Job responds, chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you see what he's saying? What does reproof from you reprove? He's saying, Eliphaz is saying, just have you thought about repenting? Maybe if you just repented, God would forgive you. And Job says, of what? Of what? What do you want me to repent of? I don't know. I don't see it. So then Bildad gets in, and it's kind of early on, you kind of see the escalating move from like trying to comfort Job to basically trying to just rebuke Job to eventually trying to kind of put him in his place. We see Bildad, the second friend, basically says, God doesn't do anything unjust. And he says, maybe it was your kid's fault. Maybe it was them. 8, verses 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. So, 3 weeks, grass hasn't even grown over their graves. And the guy's saying, well, maybe it was their fault. Maybe you're right. Maybe it was them. Job responds, chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, and now he's talking to God. Basically saying, why do you crush me? What have I done? He says, I loathe my life. I give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay. And will you return me to the dust? So again, this sounds a lot like Psalm 13 from this morning. I don't understand why this suffering is happening to me. Are you going to crush me totally into the dust, right? So there's a good and healthy way. That's what Michael was talking about this morning. There's a good and healthy way to lament before God, to say, I'm suffering. I don't understand. Are you going to leave me in this forever? We need to see where Job goes with this later on. Then Zophar, the third guy, getting a little bit more aggressive, he says this, 11, 3 through 6. Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you, listen to this, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. When you've kind of gone to that point, when you're trying to comfort somebody, it's probably good to just kind of like tap out and just kind of just go home at that point. Like, that's, you deserve worse, buddy. Ooh. You deserve worse. Job 12:5-6. And this is really helpful. This is just kind of an interesting nugget that kind of just falls into Job, that we find in Job. Job 12:5-6. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. So basically he's saying there are robbers, there are highway robbers, there are, you know, these thieves and thugs out there that are having a great time and have no misery in their life right now. And there are idolaters who are doing just fine, who have plenty of crops, whose kids are healthy, nothing's going wrong with them right now. And he says, for those, the one who is at ease, like those folks, there is contempt for misfortune. So there's this way where when we are not the ones in the middle of the suffering, it's easy for us to kind of pontificate about, well, maybe it was your kid's fault. Maybe you actually deserve worse. When we're not in the middle of it, it's easy for us to want to look for simple explanations. There's contempt for misfortune. Still Job in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Notice how he's starting to turn a little bit. Oh, if only I could have an appointment with God. I'd convince him. I want to argue with God and convince him that this is unfair, that he's done wrong by me. But he's still not there yet. Notice verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. So we see this tension, this movement that's happening in this prolonged suffering of moving from righteous faith to, man, I think God is in the wrong here. I think I could tell God off if I just had the opportunity. Job 21:7-9. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. So then notice this. This is so interesting. Job 23:8-17. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, talking about God, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. So just notice the way that Job is wrestling. That Job is refusing to take a simple way out. He's refusing to just kind of curse God and move on. Again, this is where this book is a meditation. Well, what should you do with that? Job talking about, I don't see God. When he moves, it kind of terrifies me. He is unchangeable. Nothing can turn him back. Oh, but in the end, I'm going to come out like gold. But I behold his face and I'm terrified. Then chapter 25, Bildad speaks again. This is kind of interesting. I read this like Job interrupts him, because this is just six verses. If you're looking at it there, chapter 25, Bildad's response, it's just six verses. And he's kind of going back into the same thing. And is he, I don't know, maybe he doesn't, but I read it like Job just kind of like cuts him off and keeps talking. And then we never hear from the three friends again. And we get to chapter 28, kind of the central lesson of the whole book. This is what it's meant to teach us. Where does wisdom come from? Verses 20 through 28. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So what he's wrestling with, and this is one of the main themes of Job, is where does wisdom come from? Where does wisdom come from? Can the creatures of the earth teach us? No. Can the spiritual forces of darkness teach us? Death? The grave? No. They've heard a whisper of it. God knows because he made it. God knows because he made all things. Okay, then we get to, I just want to show you Job 31, 35 through 37. Job basically accusing the Lord. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. He's saying, if God would tell me why he's doing this to me, I would wear his accusation like a badge of honor. And with bold pride, I would walk in front of him and argue that he's wrong. With pride and boldness, I would convince God that he's in the wrong here. Job has strayed from the path of righteousness. I don't deserve this, and God owes me an accounting. I would surely triumph over him in court. Then we get Elihu. I'm going to be brief on this. This is so interesting. So Elihu butts in, and he's frustrated that Job, in chapter 32, verse 2, he's frustrated that Job justified himself rather than God. That what Job is focusing on is that I am not guilty here. And he's pushing blame onto God. And so what's interesting is that, again, we need to hold with both hands, or with the other hand, that Job is not being punished for anything. So on one hand, there's a sense of like, yeah, he isn't guilty of anything. And yet he's not justifying God in the midst of this. He's saying, I'm innocent, therefore God is wicked. So Elihu, he's really interesting, and he functions as a narrative bridge between the four men, Job and his three friends, and God himself. So this is, it's hard for us to note because they're all kind of strange names to us, but the four men, they all have non-Israelite names, but then Elihu is an Israelite name. So it'd be like if we were reading the story and, you know, it's about Job and Eliphaz and Zophar, and then all of a sudden Kevin speaks. And we're kind of like, wait, Kevin? Where's Kevin from? Right? And you start to, you know, so it's just like, you know, as an Israelite, you're reading this, and it's like, oh, Elihu? There's an Israelite there? Interesting. What's going on with that? And so Elihu basically bridges between the wisdom of man and God's wisdom. In the same way, Israel is an intermediary between God and the nations. An intermediary between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. So one of the things that Job wrestles with is the tension between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, and kind of this third category of revealed wisdom. Soaked and saturated in the revelation of God. Human wisdom that flows out of divine revelation. Kind of a revealed wisdom. And so this is kind of the intermediary that Elihu plays. And so he's interesting. He's interesting because he basically says, like, I didn't say anything because I'm younger than all you guys. But he makes this really interesting point that he's like, but true wisdom doesn't come from age. True wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. True wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. And again, so this is where we see the kind of norms and exceptions thing playing out, where Proverbs gives us the norms. With age comes wisdom. But Elihu here gives us the kind of the central fact of the source of wisdom isn't years, it's God. The source of wisdom is God. And so Elihu rebukes all four of them. And then, and just to note, at the end summary, God commends Job because he repented, right? I accept Job's repentance and commend him. God rebukes the three friends because they were wrong and never repented, but he doesn't even mention Elihu, which is kind of interesting. He just kind of passes over. So Elihu, if you're reading Elihu, you should read that with a higher degree of this is right and trustworthy and good and true. Where the other guys, it's a wrestle with the other four. So then God answers Job after Elihu speaks. God answers Job out of the whirlwind. 38 verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me." So what's interesting is he doesn't explain himself. He never gives an answer. He never says, "Oh, here you go, Job. Here's how you can kind of reconcile, your agency and your innocence and my sovereignty and justice." But he stresses his role as the creator of all things and the comprehensive governor of all things. And Job relents. Then Job, verses 43 through 5, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer thee. Twice, but I will not proceed further." But God doesn't stop. Chapter 46 through 41, 34 continues to much of the same point. Then Job's confession: "I have uttered what I did not understand," in chapter 42, "things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Verses five through six. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, I demanded an explanation. I thought that God owed me an accounting of his dealings with me and that I could understand God's ways. I refused to acknowledge God's justice and righteousness until he vindicated it to my satisfaction. Unless God can explain himself to me, I was never going to proclaim his justice. Until God explained himself to me, I was never going to trust him. Job repents of that. Okay, let me give you the blanks. Here's the answer key up front. Principles for enigmatic suffering that we can pull from this. God does not promise or owe us an explanation of himself. Comfort and hope are not found in understanding God's actions. This is so important. We so often think that if I could only understand what God is doing, then I would have peace in the middle of my suffering. Then I would have peace if God would just tell me what he's doing. Comfort and hope are found in understanding God's nature and character. You can read the verses. The next four blanks are: he is the source, he is the sovereign, he is wise, he is good. Job doesn't try to answer why this thing is happening. Job tells us who God is. He is the source, he is sovereign, he is wise, he is good. Some themes that we see: sin and suffering. How do they relate? Are they always intertwined, right? Sometimes sin leads to suffering, but sometimes, and this is one of the kind of warnings of Job, sometimes suffering can lead to sin. This is one of the warnings of Job. Sometimes suffering, undeserved suffering, can lead to sin in how we approach God. God's governance and creaturely misery. This is another theme. Touched on that a little bit. You can see some quotes there. And then righteousness in the face of enigma. When we don't know what's going on, how should we live? And this is one that we mentioned with Elihu: divine and human wisdom. Divine and human wisdom. This is kind of important. Just one of the things that Job is doing is kind of cutting against kind of simplistic explanations for the way the world works. So I'll just cut down to the blanks there. So Job defies both karma, kind of a strict, you reap what you sow, everything that happens to you is deserved, and chance. Question about the blanks? What was the first blank on stage? Yeah, answer key will be up here afterwards. Yep. So Job defies both karma and chance, right? So it's kind of two human instincts when it comes to trying to reconcile suffering in the world. Well, the one is a simple kind of karmic system. You get what you deserve. Just everything that happens to you is either because you did something good or you did something bad. But then the other side is, well, it's just kind of nihilistic, meaningless chance. And Job just cuts against both of those and says, no, both of those are wrong. Both of those are wrong. Chance is wrong because God is always sovereign, but karma is wrong because sometimes you suffer not in response to your sin. So yeah, it plays on this tension of human wisdom, God's wisdom, and revealed wisdom. Again, Elihu is kind of the big example there. Application, I'll just give you the blanks. Don't make life too simple or obedience too complex. Don't make life too simple or obedience too complex. So it's easy. We want to kind of hide from reality with simplistic answers. We want a simple, easy answer for why difficult things are happening. But then sometimes we want to hide from simple obedience by making things too complicated. And this is kind of the thrust of Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So there's a sense of, well, why are all these things happening in the world? Well, God is sovereign and just and good. I couldn't understand even if you told me. Don't make things too simple. But also the second half of that verse, and to turn away from evil is understanding. To turn away from evil is understanding. Sometimes there's some nuance and some gray area, but almost everything you're going to be confronted with is a question of, will you obey what God has told you to do or not? Are you going to obey his word, or are you going to act like you're wiser than him? Or try to kind of nuance it away of, oh, this doesn't apply because of this avalanche of excuses. Don't make life too simple. Don't make obedience too complex. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Okay, we are over time. It's 11:03. If you can, stick around a little bit and discuss with some people around you some of these themes in the discussion area. These would also be really good just personal reflection questions if you want to take some time this afternoon and just reflect on some of these questions. I tried to make it as comprehensive there, kind of all-including there as I could. How should we think about suffering in the life of the Christian? Is it always related to our sin? Is it ever related to our sin? How should God's nature condition the way that we think about enigma, suffering, chaos, and confusion in the world? How can we live wisely in the face of enigma, and how can we grow in true wisdom? So, if you can, stick around and discuss that just a little bit. If you need to pick up kids, you should go do that. But let me pray, and we'll be done here. Almighty God, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for this book that just engages in the hard questions, that doesn't give us simple answers, that doesn't give us just simplistic platitudes that kind of fall short as soon as we hit real life, but actually meets us in the just brutal realities. Thank you for this book and for so kindly giving us something very hard to sit with. So help us, Lord, help us to wrestle with this. This is a heavy theme, a heavy topic, and a heavy book. Help us, Lord. We just thank you even for your providence that we would be in Psalm 13 this morning as we think about suffering and righteous responses to suffering. Help us, Lord. We need your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.